There's one game that we sometimes play in my household. I think most of us have played it. It's called Simon Says. How many have played? Oh, wait. Simon never told you to raise your hand if you played Simon Says. Let's try this again. You say you play Simon Says, but now you're raising your hand and Simon never told you to do this. Simon Says, if you've ever played Simon Says, raise your hand. There we go. I'm going to get the blood flowing a little bit. The up and down? We have a winner chicken dinner right here. Pastor Tim is the only one that has kept his hand up because Simon never said lower your hand. But Simon says you could lower your hand. Man, I was going to say we could stand up and engage in a game of good. No one stood up. Simon says we could all stand up and engage in a quick game of Simon Says and see who the winner is, but we already have a winner. So let's see who comes in second place. Simon says, stand up. And Simon says, look at your neighbor and greet them this morning. Simon says you could stop once you get to a good point. Now Simon says raise your right hand and your left hand. And no, Simon didn't tell you to raise your left hand. Simon says raise your left hand. Simon says you could put your hands down. Simon says you can sit down now. Now Simon says if you have not ordered your apple dumplings yet, Simon says you got to go out and order at least 2 dozen. And I know you're not going to eat 2 dozen apple dumplings, but I love apple dumplings. In fact, I was at Sunnyway yesterday, and I was, what food should I get for the week? Really feeling a pot roast, so I got that. Ham and bean soup, I got stuff for ham and bean soup. I was going to watch, I was by myself, so what was I going to eat for the Penn State game? They beat Northwestern. Iffy there by halftime. But they came through. And then I walked down the last aisle where they had the apple dumplings. And I usually get like 5 every time I go to Sunnyway. But I remembered that Smart Cookies was offering apple dumplings. Now, Elena actually has to place the apple dumpling order because if it's me, it would be in the dozens because I absolutely love my apple dumplings. I eat them for breakfast every time that I have them. Which had me thinking. The apple tree gives of its fruit. And when it gives of its fruit, we know that that apple tree is alive. But when the apple tree refuses to give, it's at that point we know that it's about to die, if not already dead. So I wonder that about myself. Do I refuse to give, and do I hoard God's blessings? And if I do, is that an indication that the real life in Jesus Christ has left me? If the ushers could be prepared to take our tithes and offerings. Sometimes I ask some pretty ridiculous questions of the Bible. I really don't intend doctrinal or theological implications by it, but for some reason it does help me come to a deeper understanding of my faith. Point taken, if you were with me in Sunday school last week, I just on a whim decided, what are the, in the New Testament, if tax collectors are hated, what are the tax laws in the Old Testament? No reason, No theological importance, no doctrinal importance. But as I explored it more and more, I came to a conclusion. If you were with me in Sunday school last week, you knew what my conclusion was. Based on the Old Testament tax laws and a story in the New Testament, I've determined that 11 of the 12 disciples were teenagers, which has a big impact on my knowledge and the way I approach my faith. And so I left with other ridiculous questions. If 11 of the 12 disciples were teenagers and they're males, and myself once being a male teenager, I wonder how many fart jokes they told. Probably a lot. I wonder in those in-betweens, between the parables and the healings and the teachings, how many times they ribbed on each other. And as I think about it, I sort of develop a Jesus in my mind that probably smiled and laughed a lot. He was of good humor and good nature. Not serious all the time, although there were times where he had to be serious, but one that could probably joke with the disciples. So that's the Jesus I imagine, through a simple, how many fart jokes do you think the disciples told each other? Earlier I mentioned about the game Zombie Daddy, and as the calendar switches from September to October, I approached another different ridiculous question. Are there monsters in the Bible? Well, Joe mentions the Leviathan, and in my image, I imagine something from the Godzilla movies. Jonas was swallowed by a large fish. This creature had to be big enough to swallow a human whole. But then I started thinking some more, like Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is in the valley of dry bones, and God raises an army of skeletons. Well, now I have skeletons in the Bible. Then I started wondering, do I have vampires? Halloween's coming up. Do I have vampires in the Bible? And I haven't reached the conclusion there's vampires in the Bible, but I think I could reach in church history. You see, Rome persecuted the church. And of course, we have it from the Christian perspective of Rome being bad. But at some point I was like, you know, if I was Roman, what would be my thinking? What would be my justification? What would be my reasoning about persecuting the church? And when I would read those first and second century accounts, they would say the Christian church married their siblings. What? Wait, what? Married their siblings. As I look across all my brothers and sisters, including my wife, my sister in Christ, and oh, there. Now I realize why they think we marry our siblings. If my wife is a sister in Christ. The first century writings would also say that Christians engaged in cannibalism. I see a couple eyebrows go, what? Well, it's what we're going to do after service. It's called communion. We take the bread and we take the cup and we eat of the bread, which represents the body. And if you're a non-Christian, if you're a Roman, it sounds sort of like you're eating human flesh. And if you're drinking of the cup, you're drinking of the blood, which sounds sort of like a vampire. Not in the Bible, but in church history. And then I wondered if there were zombies. The first story that came to mind was Lazarus. If a zombie is someone that has died and has reanimated, I thought of Lazarus. And then I thought of Jairus' daughter, healed by Jesus. And then I went to Acts and I thought of Tabitha, who died and was risen again by Peter. I actually went to, if you want to turn, I don't have any slides, but if you want to grab your Bible, I turned to 2 Kings chapter 13. The prophet Elisha has died, and they buried him. Verse 20 says this, "So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man that was being buried was thrown into the same grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Wow. And then I thought about it some more. And I went to Matthew chapter 27. Judas has done his final act. Christ has been given over to Pontius Pilate. He has been condemned. He is being crucified. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, which is about noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," which would be about 3. Now, my first assumption was this was an eclipse. Not entirely sure. It could be a thunderstorm. I live out by St. Thomas, between St. Thomas and Edensville. And we're right at the base of the mountains. You can see those thunderclouds rolling over the hills, and it darkens really quickly. So I don't know if it's an eclipse or a thunderstorm. There's no mention of lightning, thunder, or rain in the story. So I assume eclipse, but I can't completely discount thunderstorm either. And if you go on, "And Jesus cried out again," in verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Okay, so we have an eclipse, we have an earthquake. 52, "The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, I really didn't understand what this fully meant. I believe the Bible to be true. Now, if it's literally true or figuratively, allegorical, metaphorically, that's up for debate because, you know, I'm literally not a sheep. Our verses say I'm a sheep. I don't go baa, although that might be a new game between Piper, Aaron, and I. I'm not a sheep that goes baa. So I know that is a metaphor, but it's, say, look at Matthew chapter 27. I don't see much of that language. This language seems very literal. Now, first question that pops into my head is, well, why is only Matthew saying this? Why is it not in Mark, who's providing Peter's account? Luke is providing a compilation of accounts. Why is it not in John? Well, where were the disciples during the resurrection? They were locked up in the upper room. So they weren't around Jerusalem to even be a witness. I don't know. This sounds like an army of zombies have left their tombs, entering Jerusalem. It doesn't say what they did, but I could probably make the presumption that they're declaring that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, this is not doctrinal or theological. It helps me deal with mine, wrestle with my fate. Faith, I think there's zombies in the Bible. The sad thing is, as I thought about it more, I think most people in this country treat Jesus as if he was a monster. Because in the movies, when you come to a zombie that wants your brain, people run away. But not Christians. Jesus doesn't want our brain, he wants our hearts. That's what it means to be a Christian. But our series is on discipleship. It's more than just being Christian, it's about being a disciple. I don't know if you've watched many movies. If you get bitten by a zombie, what ends up happening to you? You become a zombie. In the guise of this message, as I think about zombies in the Bible, I think that, being October as well, is the meaning of discipleship. I am to become like Jesus. And if Jesus was a zombie, I too am to be a zombie. And that, I think, is what the text in 1 Peter chapter 2 says. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. Now, I like to stop here, because when I read this, I know that business is about to pick up. For to this you've been called, I know that Peter is about to lay the smackdown on me, that God is about to tell me something pretty important. I see Robin with her notebook and her pen. At this point in time, I'd be taking my pen, licking the tip, putting pen to paper, and about to write what's about to come. For to this you have been called, because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. That is a disciple, following in the footsteps of Jesus. If he was a zombie, he has my heart. I was to become a zombie too. So what does this mean, follow in his footsteps? Verse 22, he committed no sin. Well, talk about dropping the bomb. Ian's a very sinful person, and the first thing is he committed no sin. There is no way I can accomplish that. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. I'd like to remind you I'm an attorney. Okay, I think point proven. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree that we may die to sin and get reanimated and live in righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to thank you for giving me the liberty of comparing Christ to a zombie and ourselves to zombies, despite, I think, it apropos for the time of the season, of it being Halloween, and the games that I play with Aaron and Piper, but we are to emulate Christ, follow his example and follow his footsteps, dying to sin and living in righteousness. That is what a disciple is. Can we pray? Lord, you are all-knowing and full of wisdom. Your plan is masterful. Help me as your disciple to follow you in every thought, in every word, in every deed. Give me a heart of obedience and trust that I would not get wrapped up in my doubt or what I think is the right choice. Help me to recognize that your good and your perfect will does not always look the way I think it should, but that doesn't make it any less good or any less perfect. I desire to be your disciple and follow you all the days of my life. Please give me the strength to do that. Amen. If you could please stand for